Well, today is Easter Sunday. It's the day on which we celebrate Christ's resurrection. But of course, we believe that the Bible teaches us to celebrate Christ's resurrection every Sunday. This is why we meet Lord's Day to Lord's Day. Every single Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. And the Bible's liturgical calendar does not include seasons like Lent or Ash Wednesday or even Easter. Rather, the Bible's worship calendar is this, that after 6 days of work, there's one day of rest and worship all throughout the year without any interruptions on the Lord's Day. That's our calendar. But since today in our society, we recognize Easter Sunday, it's an opportunity for us to reflect in a more direct way upon Christ's glorious resurrection. And so this morning, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 15. So if you'll turn there with me, 1 Corinthians 15, and we'll be considering the witnesses, four different witnesses to the resurrection. Four witnesses to the resurrection. Now, the scriptures teach us that Christ's resurrection is absolutely central to our faith, to the faith. That if Christ's body, his physical body, were not raised from the dead, then the whole Christian faith is a farce. And this is not what I think. This is what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. If you look at verse 14, we'll be coming back to verse 1 in a moment, but look with me at verse 14. 1 Corinthians 14 says, "And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain." Now, vain means it's a vapor. So if you're outside on a cold day and you exhale, what is there? A brief mist that's gone. So our preaching is in vain, which means it has no content. It has no value. It's not lasting. Our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain if Christ is not raised. Verse 15, "We're even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised." Verse 16, "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile." So not only is your faith vain if Christ is not raised from the dead, but it's futile, which means useless. There's no use whatsoever if Christianity is not true and if Christ is not raised from the dead. I would encourage you to quit the faith and leave it if it's not true. This is not a tradition that's useful or has some sort of cultural, societal value. It's a lie, okay? But if it is true, it's everything. And this is what Paul says in verse 18. "Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." This is a myth. We're most to be pitied. Because what is this? What does our faith say? Take up a cross and die. And if that's not the truth, then why don't you eat and drink and be merry? Right? And so everything hangs on this, whether Christ is risen from the dead. So this is the cornerstone of our faith. Why is the resurrection of Christ so important? Why is this the cornerstone of our faith? Well, above all, Christ's resurrection proves that everything he said is true. And if you read the Gospels, all of them, particularly the Synoptics, but if you read them, you see Christ continuing to say to his disciples, to the apostles, that I'm going to be crucified and be in the grave for 3 days, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead. He told them that repeatedly. You can see it in Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. He says, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." And so the resurrection, his bodily resurrection, is necessary to confirm his whole identity, that he rose from the dead. Everything he said is true. But also Christ's resurrection is essential for our salvation. So we're considering the importance of it. Why is this important? Well, above all, it confirms who Jesus is, but also it is the cornerstone of our eternal salvation. It guarantees our regeneration. You know what regeneration is? It's the new birth. That a new principle of life is put into us by grace through faith because of Christ's resurrection. 1 Peter 1:3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So just as Christ was raised because of his death, so our souls are raised to life because of his death. Christ's resurrection guarantees our justification. What is justification? It's a legal declaration from God in the court of heaven where he says, you are not guilty and you are righteous as a sinner because of what Jesus did, that his righteousness is credited to you if you receive him by faith only. That's justification. And here's what Romans 4:25 says. He was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. His resurrection proves his triumph over the cosmic tyrannies of Satan and of the rulers of this world. That's Colossians 2:15 says his resurrection disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame, triumphing over them in him. And his resurrection guarantees our own future bodily resurrection. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Do you believe that? All of you here, are we going to be singing like we just did around the throne of grace? I want all of you there. Every one of us. And remember that I just said this to you. And if we're there one day singing around the throne, let's look at each other and remember, we made it. We're here. We're going to be here forever. That day exists. The resurrection guarantees our future resurrection with Christ to eternal life in the new heavens and the new earth with him, singing his praises. But let's look at four witnesses to this. If this is so important, how do we know it's true? Well, the Bible tells us. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 11, the word of the Lord. Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you're being saved. So that's a gospel. Saves you, keeps you standing, completes all that it started. The gospel. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So there's a kind of faith that's a vapor. It's a false faith. True faith is not in vain. True faith is solid, right? But true faith keeps believing this same gospel to the very end. Verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at the same time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the resurrection and that there are so many witnesses to it. Lord, open our eyes of faith to see what is true through your word this morning and what happened as a historical fact some 2,000 years ago. In Jesus' name, amen. Our passage this morning gives us about four witnesses of Christ's resurrection. So here we're going to look at four witnesses of Christ's resurrection. First, we'll look at the witness of the church. The witness of the church. Second, the witness of the scriptures. Third, the witness of the apostles and 500 others. And then fourth, the special witness of Paul. So these are four witnesses we're going to look at this morning. First, consider the witness of the church. You can see it in verse 1. Paul says, "Now I would remind you, brothers," who are the brothers? That's the church of Corinth, isn't it? "Of the gospel, which I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand." And so the church had received the gospel. What's the gospel? That Christ died and rose for sinners. That's the testimony of the church and upon which the whole church lives. And I want to ask you this question. If Christ's resurrection could have easily been refuted or shown to be absurd, why was it the church's central message? Seems rather foolish. I mean, if there was no way to confirm this, if there wasn't clear evidence for it, why would you make something that seems strange or hard to believe the very centerpiece of your message? It makes no sense. Especially in light of this, that if anyone believed in Jesus in the first century, it was very costly to them. Not like in our day. That if the Greeks and Romans would be turning their backs on the traditional gods, and they would have been rejected and severely ostracized for trusting in Jesus. Jews who believed in Christ rejected the whole tradition of Second Temple Judaism, which was socially disastrous for every Jew who came to faith in Christ. And so it would make no sense for the central message of the church to be the resurrection of Christ unless that message in that day was persuasive and believable for some reason. Consider some of the passages in Acts where we see that the resurrection was the centerpiece of the gospel. So, you know, today, many people make central the cross, which it is. The cross is central in the message of the gospel. We preach Christ and him crucified. But just as central is we preach Christ and him crucified and risen from the dead. And this is what the early church preached. I just want to read you a few examples. You can find this in your Bibles. If you look in a concordance, just look up the word raised and look through the book of Acts or resurrection. And here's what you'll find. I just want to read you a few of them. Their public proclamation. Peter preached a sermon at Pentecost, and in Acts 2:24, he said, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." In Acts 2, verses 31 and 32, it says, "He spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Later, he preached in Acts 3, verses 14 and 15, "But you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." That was Barabbas, remember? "And you killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead. To this we are witnesses." So they based their preaching and teaching of the gospel on the fact that they were eyewitnesses. And there were other eyewitnesses. Acts 4:33 says, "And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." And we could just keep going like that. It goes all through the book of Acts. Now, when the church believed on this gospel of Christ's resurrection, the church herself became a living testimony, a witness to the resurrection of Jesus. Just think of this. Christ's church covered the Western world by the 4th century. Is it possible that a religious movement built on a lie could accomplish that much? One that could be disproven, actually, that could have been controverted if it was a lie. The church has survived for 2,000 years, endured skepticism, persecution, martyrdom, the attacks of wolves and heretics. The church has been harassed by Satan, the world, and the flesh, but the church has always endured. And what does she preach? Christ and him crucified and risen. The church herself is evidence of the resurrection of Jesus. What are God's true people like? I'm not talking about a visible institution. We have to have them because Christ commands them and he establishes them. But the church is those who are people of the new covenant, who manifest the fruit of the Spirit, who have the Beatitudes in their hearts and their lives. What are they like? They are a people who have real life. A people who, because of Christ's resurrection, are learning to live real lives of self-sacrifice and love, to deny self-centeredness, to put on faith, hope, and love to God and love to others. The church is living proof that Jesus lives and reigns from heaven. And so the first witness in our text is there in the first two verses, that here the church of Corinth believed the word of God and lived upon it and proclaimed it, the gospel of Christ's resurrection. But second, consider the witness of the scriptures themselves. You can see this in verses 3 and 4, where here Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures." So here we already see something. Paul just received this. He's not making it up, which is the mark of any true faithful minister of the gospel. Ministers of the gospels are not to be innovative. We're not to be creative. We're not to come up with our own insights, our own ways of doing things. Ministers of the gospels do what? What Paul did here. He gave what he received. And he didn't add to it or change it or adjust it. You could see if Paul had a tombstone, what would it say? He taught nothing new. He just delivered what he received. And what did he receive? That Christ died and rose from the dead. And he's passing down the word of Christ to the church. Now, this passage is one of the most beautiful and clear statements of the gospel found in the Bible. And if you look at verse 3, it says that Paul received a message of first importance. What does that mean? The whole Bible is most important. Everything in the Bible is important. God gave it all. We need to understand everything that's in the Bible. But there's something in the Bible of first importance that's more important than anything else in it. And here's what it is, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the 3rd day in accordance with the scriptures. That's of first importance. That's the message you must believe to be saved. But it's actually full of truth. Just consider that first word, this 4 parts of this gospel message. First, Christ, who is he? Who is Jesus? You need the rest of the Bible to answer that. But who is he? Who is Christ? The word Christ means anointed one. It's the Greek translation of the Hebrew Messiah or king. Jesus is the king. He is God, the king, the promised king. The answer to this question, who is Christ, is the most important question you can ask of yourself and find the answer to. Do you know the answer to that? Who is Christ? He's God, the eternal creator of all things, the one who is infinite, eternal, and all-powerful. But this Christ is also true man. He assumed a human nature, united in one person, divinity and humanity, one Christ. And so who is he? He is God the Son of God, who took on flesh and lived among us. That's the first thing. Who is Jesus? The second part of the gospel is that he died for our sins. What did he do? He died. That's all you could see with your physical eyes if you were watching it. What would you see? A man dying on a cross? That's not the gospel, that Jesus died. The gospel is he died for our sins. You can't see that with physical eyes. God did that. He died for our sins, but what are our sins? What are your sins? Right now, as you're sitting there, what are your sins? What were your sins from this week? What are the sins you have planned to commit in the past? What are the sins you're toying with in your mind right now? Our sins always have to do with self-trust, self-rule, selfish love. Have you ever lied, stolen, committed adultery, even in your heart, cheated, broken the Sabbath? Have you ever loved anything more than God? That's the heart of all sin, loving anything more than God. It's always ourselves in some way. If so, then you're a sinner if you've broken those commandments, if you've done any of those things. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Sin is breaking God's law. So what does it mean that Christ died for our sins? Well, it means that Jesus, the eternal Son of God, was crucified, roughly handled, mistreated, tortured, had his beard plucked out, had nails driven into his hands, was lifted up and then dropped into the ground on a cross. And that wasn't the worst of it. The worst of it was that he suffered the wrath of Almighty God on the cross in his soul. And then in his death, he said, "It is finished." Complete salvation, redemption accomplished. But what is finished? Well, here are the facts. This is the facts of the Bible. Because you're a sinner, you sinned, someone has to die. There's no way out. You can either die in your sins now and then eternally in hell, and you will die now. You're living death right now if you're in your sins. But one day, God will visit right now, he's patient. If you're living in your sins right now, and the reason you're not in hell is because of God's long suffering, you're hearing this message because he loves you and he's patient with you. But why doesn't the ground open beneath your feet and swallow you right now? And you begin an eternity of suffering that will only compound after the resurrection. Why doesn't that happen? Because he's patient. And the kindness of God is meant to lead you to repentance. And so here are the facts. You're a sinner. Someone has to die. Either you can die for your sins, or your sins can be transferred to Jesus. The guilt of your sins can be credited to Christ. And he dies in your place as a substitute for you, in your stead, so that you don't have to die now or eternally. And that your physical death is just a passing through the veil, but you have life even in your heart now. And then you live finally, eternally, when you go to heaven to be with Christ, if he tarries, and then in the final resurrection. So the question is, which will it be? Do you want to die for your sins, or will you trust in Jesus to die in your place? That's what the gospel means when it says Christ died for your sins. But we're not done with the gospel. It's a full gospel message here. Christ died for your sins. The third part is that he was buried, which means he really died. He went into the tomb, a large, heavy stone was placed over the opening, and then it was sealed shut, and Roman guards were placed there. He was buried. There was no natural way for Jesus to get out of that tomb, or anyone to get into it. But the fourth part of the gospel is found in verse 4, where it says, he was raised on the third day. Now, just as a technical point, some people get confused. Well, the Bible says he was in the grave 3 days and 3 nights. So how can that be if he died Friday and rose on Saturday? Well, the short answer is they counted them as units. They didn't think like we do in terms of 24 hours and, you know, the minutes of the hours and the seconds of the minutes. You know, they didn't do that. It was more like if you occupied any space on one of those day-night segments, it counted the whole thing. So he was dead for 3 days in the ground, Friday, Saturday, and Sunday, and he rose Sunday morning. But the fact that he rose from the dead proves that when he died for our sins, he fully satisfied God's justice. I wonder if you believe it. Do you believe that? You trust him to fully satisfy justice? To give you life? To feed you with himself? You know, his death has two parts. He died not only to pay for your sins, but he died to feed you with himself. That's what the sacrifice is. You want to live? That's what the resurrection is about. You have to feed on him. How do you feed on him? By knowing him, knowing his word, trusting in him, and learning to trust him more and more. This is the Christian life. It's what the resurrection is about. Do you want to live forever? I don't mean like you are now. I mean live really, like you're made for, like you want to somewhere in your heart, and are deceived into thinking there's some other way to get it. Do you want life? Life is more than food and much more than the body. Do you want to live? The only place to find life is in Christ. His resurrection proves it. Will you live upon him? Do you know this Jesus? Today, do you know him sitting right here, whoever you are? I don't mean do you know about him. I don't know. I mean do you know the facts about him. I don't mean do you believe these things like the devils do. The devils believe every word I just said. I mean do you know him? Do you trust him? And if you don't, will you trust him today? Why don't you? Look at who he is, full of goodness and beauty and glory. Won't you trust him? Will you come to him in simple faith? You say, I don't know, Brother Tom. I don't know if I can. I don't even know what you're talking about. Look unto him. Trust him to clear your guilt and trust him to teach you how to live your whole life, which means you have to die to self-rule. Now, none of us does that perfectly, but we all start the moment we trust him. And we die more and more to self-rule and more to Christ the King. If you just trust him, he'll give you life eternal. He'll take the guilt of your sins away. He'll patiently teach you for the rest of your life. And if you've never trusted in Jesus, I call on you right now. Trust in him and repent of your sins. He's good and worthy, and he'll never disappoint you. Trust in him and then receive baptism and join the church so that we can all encourage one another in this life of faith. And so that's the content of the gospel. Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. You should memorize that, such that if anyone asks you, what is the gospel, that's on your lips, because that's the gospel. Christ died, was buried, and rose for sinners to give us life, to take our sins away. But this gospel is not new in the New Testament, and here's what we're building up to, and that is the whole Old Testament is a witness to this gospel. It didn't just come out of nowhere. And so the church is a witness to the resurrection of Christ, but so is the Old Testament, a witness to the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. He died according to the scriptures. He was raised according to the scriptures. Isaiah 53:5 speaks of his atoning death. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. In Matthew 12:40, Jesus says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." And what happened with Jonah? He went into the fish, where there's a description, if you read in Jonah 2, which looks like death, like he might have died, but maybe not. We always think he didn't, probably didn't, but it's like he did. Jonah died in the belly of that fish, and then he came out. That's death and resurrection. It's a type. This is how the New Testament authors, it's how Jesus and the apostles taught us to read the Old Testament. And it's what Jesus himself said it meant. It's a shadow of the resurrection. There are many other typological allusions to Christ's death and resurrection, including Genesis 22:8. Do you remember when Abraham was going to offer Isaac? He was going to go up on the mountain? He said he waited 3 days and then did it. There's an allusion there to 3 days that would later come to fruition in the death of Christ for 3 days. Genesis 22, verse 8, verse 14, Psalm 16, 8 to 11, Psalm 22, Hosea 6, 2. We won't look at those all, but the Old Testament prophesies the coming of Christ to die, the Messiah, and then to rise from the dead to give us life eternal. So there we see the witness of the Scripture to the gospel. But third, consider the witness of the apostles and of the 500. So we've seen the witness of the church, the witness of the Old Testament, but now consider the witness of the apostles and the 500. 1 Corinthians 15:5 in our text says, "Then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12." You see the word appeared? There's emphasis there. He appeared. They saw him. They touched him, according to 1 John. They heard him speak. They ate with him. And there were many credible witnesses of the resurrected Christ. You know who the first ones were? It's not an accident. They were women. The first ones were women. He appeared to women, including Joanna, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the wife of Clopas, as well as the mother of James and John, and many other women. Why? Well, you could say women matter, and that's true. That's a great point to take out of this passage, as he didn't first come to men, he came to women, because they're part of the church, and their testimonies are significant. We can make a whole sermon out of that. But what's the reason it's mentioned and that it seems to have happened is, no one would make up a myth like that in this day, that it came to women. Remember when the women went to the apostles, did they believe them? We read it. They didn't believe the women, because women weren't believed very much in that day. They thought, well, why would you go to a woman? Why would you accept the testimony of a woman? Why would you put that in your myth if it's a myth? Well, the fact is, these women were the first to hear it, and then they went and they told the apostles. And they didn't believe until Christ appeared to the apostles directly and confirmed the women's testimony. Then they all believed. You see? He appeared first, according to our text, to Cephas, who's Peter. Now, we don't know when Jesus appeared to Peter individually, but probably he went to him individually because Peter had denied Christ 3 times and was going to him to say, "I'm risen like I said, and I love you." Then it says he appeared to the 12. Now, the 12 is like a title for the original apostles. Here, Judas was already gone. But they're still called the 12 because that was the name for them. But when did he appear to the 12? To all of them. You remember, twice on Sunday, the Lord's Day. Sundays, it's not a mistake. First day of the week, twice in a row, in John 20 and 21, Jesus appears through the locked door and he says, "Peace be with you." And Thomas touched his hands, doubting Thomas, touched his side. And then the next week, same thing happened. He appeared and said the same words, "Peace be with you." And so he appeared to the 12. And then they all saw him together. And then, this is remarkable, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6 of our text, it says he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Now look at these next words. When Paul wrote to Corinth, he told them, "most of whom are still alive." Now, if I'm writing you a letter and you're doubting what I'm saying, and I write down there's 500 people who you can talk to and confirm most of them are still alive, you could go check it out. Why would I write that down in a letter if it weren't true? I'm risking not only you're not believing me, but you tell people. And my whole letter is discredited. Well, Paul says more than 250 of them are still alive who saw the resurrected Christ with their eyes. You know how you would interview them? You'd listen for exactly the same detail. You go to one, what are they saying? Well, go to another, what are they saying? You're looking for credible witnesses. And they could be checked out or refuted. And Paul put it down in his letter. Then it says in verse 7, "Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles." Now, do you remember James was a skeptic? In John 7, he didn't believe Jesus. But here James, the skeptic, saw Christ and was now testifying that the Lord Jesus is risen from the dead. And he'd tell you that if you went and talked to him. Just consider some other proofs that Christ rose from the dead. We believe we're saved by grace through faith. The only way you can believe that Jesus is risen from the dead is if Christ opens your heart by the power of the Spirit. But you have to believe something. And this is the most reasonable thing to believe. If you believe another thing, another subject for another day, you have to believe something somewhat crazy, actually. But if you believe this, then Christ has opened your heart to believe it, but it is manifestly evident that it happened. Listen to some other proofs that Christ rose from the dead. His empty tomb. Why is this proof? Well, anyone could go to the tomb for themselves, couldn't they? If I say the tomb is empty, you could go there and go, look, is this tomb that was closed and sealed and guarded by Romans now empty? You could go confirm it. Anyone who wanted to could go and confirm it. Now, skeptics today actually acknowledge this. So if you talk to atheists who are well-read, they'll say, well, the tomb must have been empty because anyone could have checked, right? I mean, because if the apostles were saying the tomb's empty and I went and checked and it wasn't empty, it would just ruin the whole story. So it had to be empty. No one doubts the tomb was empty, even the hardest, most hardened skeptics. But they try to explain it away. So here's how they try to explain away the empty tomb. They say someone must have stolen Christ's body. But the Jews and the Romans had no reason to steal it, obviously. It would have been better for them to leave it in there. Christ's apostles, it seems very difficult to believe they stole the body, because what were they doing? They were terrified, afraid of being executed. They were all hiding in their houses. Remember, trembling, fearful. And they would have had to overcome the seal on the tomb with trained Roman guards. Could have called for more Roman guards, you know. Maybe they all went to sleep and they did it while they were sleeping. That seems pretty unlikely. All the Roman guards went to sleep and stayed asleep while they were stealing the body out of the tomb, and not only stole the body out of the tomb, but unwrapped the body, so they carried the body out without wrapping, and then neatly folded all the linen and put it back in the same place. That's what they would have had to do to steal. It seems highly unlikely. Others say that the women and the disciples accidentally forgot where Jesus was buried, and they went to the wrong tomb that was empty. But the women who found the tomb empty watched Jesus being put into that particular tomb. And if they had gone to the wrong tomb, the Sanhedrin could have proven that Christ's body was dead from the right tomb and stop all these resurrection stories that were so pesky in that day. And they were a trouble. Another proof of the resurrection. So first, the empty tomb. Very strong evidence. But also, the boldness and courage of the apostles after the resurrection. Remember, when Christ died, I mean, you can see it in Peter first. What happened with Peter? A little girl said, aren't you one of them? And he's like, oh no, I don't know him. Terrified of being executed, caught and killed. Did that three times. The rest of the apostles were no better. They were all trembling and fearful and doubtful and ran away. But after the resurrection, they all became, all of them, bold preachers of the gospel and of the resurrection. Why were these men so bold to preach the gospel? We learn from history they were all martyred except John, who was imprisoned for life on the island of Patmos. The rest of them were martyred. Peter, you know, history says, and we don't know if it's true, but perhaps it seems to be true, he was crucified upside down. Others beheaded. What could have possibly caused them to lose their fear of death? Well, perhaps they came to believe that it is not death to die. That would make you lose your fear of death. You say, well, they were lying about it. Here's what it was. This is what a skeptic would say. Well, they made up the story of Christ's resurrection, and they saw an opportunity to make some money or get fame or whatever it is. But here's the problem. Liars and hypocrites will build a false religion, but they won't die martyrs' deaths. You're going to die for your lie? No. All of them did. You could even say, well, maybe someone would, but all of them did that. You see? They lost their fear of death because they believed there was a resurrection because they saw Christ raised. So the third thing we see is the witnesses of the apostles and the 500. Fourth, consider the special witness of Paul. We see that in verses 8 to 11 of our text, where Paul says, last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Where? On the road to Damascus. Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus, manifested himself to him, and spoke. He appeared to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So here's, who was Paul? He was a respected Hebrew scholar. You might call him a rising star among Second Temple Jews, a Roman citizen, a Pharisee, trained in the school of Gamaliel. He had great zeal for his faith. He was a heretic hunter. He went after false teachings, and that's why he hunted Christians. And he had them arrested, and he had them imprisoned, and he held the coats of those who stoned Stephen to death. He was a murderer. But how did someone so hard-hearted as Paul ever convert to Christ? It would be like, you know, it's hard to find an analogy to this, but imagine Adolf Hitler saying, I was wrong, I'm switching sides, or Joseph Stalin or something like that. This is maybe even bigger than that. It is bigger than that. How could such a massive change ever happen in someone? Well, Paul tells us in verse 10 how. For by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. Which means when Paul was on the road to Damascus and Jesus manifested himself and spoke, and Paul, the eyes of Paul's heart and faith were opened effectually by the work of the Spirit, he saw the truth. And the truth wasn't just a mystical truth. It wasn't just something that he realized or came to conclude by his reason. It wasn't because he studied the Bible so diligently. It wasn't because he thought through it so well. It was because Christ showed himself to him as a matter of fact. And the eyes of his heart were opened so that he could lay hold of him. Then in verse, it says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Then in verse 10, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them. What this means is the grace of God that saved Paul, he could never get over it. Why was he a missionary to the Gentiles? He couldn't help himself. Jesus saved me. I'm going to live my whole life for him. He worked harder than any of the rest of them. Well, he's not being derogatory toward the other apostles when he says this, but rather the other apostles were pretty much huddled in Jerusalem and stationary. Paul was traveling all over the place, working hard to preach the gospel around the whole Roman world. He wrote 13 New Testament books. He endured persecution and hardship of every kind, looking to his eternal reward. And all this, why? Because he saw the risen Lord, and the Spirit opened his heart to see. And so there we've seen four witnesses of Christ's resurrection. First, the witness of the church. The church exists because people were persuaded Christ rose. Second, the witness of the scriptures. The Old Testament predicted all of this, prophesied it in types and shadows and direct statements. Third, the witness of the apostles and 500 others. So many eyewitnesses could be checked and verified and compared, and they did that. Fourth, the special witness of Paul, which is unbelievable that someone like that would turn to Jesus. But he did. And so may I ask you, what are you going to do with him? You're going to trust him? He rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And now he's seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, always living to make intercession for those who trust him and ruling his church and the world from heaven, Will you trust him and submit to him? If you've never come to Christ for the forgiveness of your sins and to rule your life for your good and his glory, I call upon you, and Christ commands you to come to him today. He will not turn you away. Doesn't matter who you are. He didn't turn away Paul. You come to him. You trust him. You repent of your sins, and one day at a time you'll learn to repent and keep on repenting, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. You'll be made more and more alive. You'll become what he made you for. He will be your friend who sticks closer than a brother. And this Jesus will never leave you or forsake you. Let's close with prayer. Lord, we thank you for Christ, for yourself, for the one true God who is good and all-sufficient, and yet so full of compassion and mercy that he would suffer for the likes of us, and then rise from the dead and call us to himself. Lord, help us to believe. Thank you for Jesus. In his name, amen.